Greetings to each of you in Jesus' name this morning. It's been a blessing to be here so far. The devotional, the Sunday school lesson were good challenges for us. It's been, I believe, a month since I shared. We've been blessed to have the last three Sundays to have visitors here, so I've had a bit of a break, and you all have had a bit of a break, but it doesn't always work that way. But I'm glad to be here to be able to share with you what God has for us. So you can turn to John chapter 4 to begin. John chapter 4, and this is not our subject, but it is a foundation that I want us to think about. First John chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." And then in verse 6 says, "We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." And the "us" in that verse 6, of course, this was John writing. He was one of the apostles. But for us today, the "us" is the Word of God. The Word of God. And so, if we're of God, we're going to hear the Word of God. And so, he's saying here, there's going to be lots of false prophets. And if we know God and we know His Word, then we can decide, we can decipher whether it's of God, whether it's truth or not. And so, maybe you've already made the assumption that since I'm talking about that, we want to talk about a false teaching that we hear sometimes today. And I don't know how prevalent it is or how much you have heard of it, but it's been popularized and taught by various movements and counseling ministries. And it's the teaching or the idea of generational sin or generational curse. And several weeks ago, in a conversation, Marcus suggested that I preach on this subject. And when I decided to preach on this and started studying, preparing, I didn't realize that he wasn't going to be here. But that's okay, because he probably knows more about the subject than I do, and he probably understood that it would be good for me to study it. And so I think probably the greatest value was in me digging into it a little bit more. It was something that I was aware of, but to simply for me to study into it a little bit more and understand a little bit more. I've titled the message, "The Soul Who Sins Will Die." The soul who sins will die. And the subject is pretty broad, and there's lots of nuances and different aspects of it that we're not going to necessarily be able to cover this morning. But hopefully we can share clearly what the Bible says and why we say that this is a false teaching. And certainly welcome any corrections or questions that you might have. But very simply, what is it? What is this idea of generational sin? Very simply, it's the belief and the teaching that people are going to inherit judgment for the sins and wrongs committed by their ancestors, whether it's their father or their grandfather. And so they would say that you're under a curse. You're cursed because of ancestral sin. And the reason that you're struggling with sin in your life is because you're under this generational sin curse because of some sin committed by your father or your grandfather or somewhere up your family tree. And so you can't have victory until you resolve that, until you confess that sin that somebody back the line committed. Maybe you have unexplained sickness or premature death in your family, or maybe you always struggle financially. Well, that's because of sin in your ancestry. You're under this generational curse. And so if you want to truly be saved or healed, you have to confess that sin and break the generational curse. And the more radical proponents of this may go so far as to use hypnosis or other techniques to help you discover who and what is causing this generational curse in your life. And it seems like it always requires a professional to diagnose. whether it's a conference or whether it's a counseling session, when you hear testimonies of people that supposedly were released from this generational curse, it always involves them going somewhere. It always involves somebody laying hands on them or in some other way. And the emphasis is always on confessing the generational sin and never about confessing their own sin. They've always been saved and released because they confessed somebody else's sin. And so it has led to a lot of false accusations, and it has led to a lot of alienation of families. And so where do they go in the Bible for the basis of this teaching? And it's important to remember that false teachers always have scripture for what they're teaching. And so go to Exodus 20. Exodus 20 is one of the main spots here. And we have this, of course, is the chapter where we have the giving of the Ten Commandments. And in verses 4 and 5, which are in the first commandment, the first of these Ten Commandments, he says in verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And then verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. I'm a jealous God. And I'm going to visit the iniquity of your fathers to the third and fourth generation. And so they say that, well, God said it here. God said that I'm going to, if you sin, I'm going to visit that iniquity to the third and fourth generation. So let's look more closely at these verse, specifically verse 5. Some translations render that where it says visiting the iniquity. Some translations render this punishing the children for the sins of the parents. Punishing the children for the sins of the parents. I think it's important to note, though, that the word visiting here comes from a Hebrew word that doesn't mean punishment. It's never translated. I think I'm correct in saying that. It's never translated anywhere in the Hebrew scriptures as punishment. In the King James Version. Now, like I said, some other translations do. It literally means to inspect, visit, or number. And it's used 300 some times in the New Testament, and over 100 of those times, so over a third of those times, it is translated number. And so when it talks about King David going to number the people, to take a census, it's the same word. It's the idea of seeing and observing. And so I think another way of thinking about this is saying, I'm a jealous God, and I see iniquity, I see your iniquity, and I even see it in your children if they don't repent. It's important to remember also that in the Old Testament era, the commandments and the covenants that God made were more generational and national and less personal. And so this word generations, and if you note in your Bibles, this word generation is in italics, which if you know it, that means that it was a word that was inserted by the translators. And the reason for that is because the word fourth that we have translated fourth is literally in the Hebrew a phrase that means to the fourth generation. And so when they translated, they had to put in the two words, the fourth generation. But this word generation is the idea of generations of practice. It's generations of practice as opposed to necessarily generations as flesh and blood. And proponents of this teaching also overlook the last phrase that says, of them that hate me. And they stop at the end of verse 5 because if you keep reading in verse 6, it says, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So that how does that fit into this? He's going to visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children into the third and fourth generations of them that hate me. But he's going to show mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So I think it's pretty clear. Those that hate God are idolaters. That's what he's saying. Remember, this is the first commandment where he says, you shall not have any other gods before me. I am God alone. But if you turn to other idols, if you're an idolater, then you're going to face God's judgment because you hate me. Those that hate God are idolaters. And so if the Israelite fathers worshipped idols, it stands to reason that there was a strong possibility that the children would continue that practice. But anyone that loved him and kept his commandments was going to experience his mercy. And we can see that if we would look at the history of the children of Israel through the First and Second Kings and Chronicles and all of that, you can see the fathers started serving idols and the children started serving idols. And then God brought punishment. Or he brought a king or somebody. Gideon, we just studied about Gideon, who loved God, and he destroyed the idols. He worked against the idolatry, and you see God bringing blessing. This played out here. Exodus 34, verse 7, Numbers 14, 18, and Deuteronomy 5, 9. We're not going to turn to those verses, but those are three other passages. Exodus 34, 7, Numbers 14, 18, and Deuteronomy 5, 9, that are almost identical verses to these as well. And so they would use those verses in conjunction with these verses. But they say essentially the same thing, that God's saying, I'm going to visit iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Now go to Leviticus 26 for another passage. Leviticus 26, and this is a chapter where God is enumerating all of the blessings that he's going to give to those that love and serve him, and all the punishment, all the judgment on those that rebel against him and those that are idolaters and that fall into idolatry. Verse 27, so Leviticus 26, verse 27. And if ye will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I will chastise you seven times for your sins. Go to verse 33. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. And now jump to verse 38. And ye shall perish among the heathen, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up, and they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, and also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass which they have trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant. And he continues to go on and say that he'll deliver them and he'll bless them. And so he's saying that if you persist in your idolatry, you're going to be captured by your enemies and you're going to be scattered among the lands of the heathen, of the other nations. But he says, if you confess, there in verse 40, if you confess your iniquity and the iniquity of your fathers, then he's going to bring mercy. This word confess literally means to cast away. To cast away. And so if you cast away your iniquity and you cast away the iniquity of your fathers, that's not confessing the sins of your fathers we think of confessing today. That's acknowledging that my fathers sinned. I'm doing the same thing they did. I'm serving the same gods. So when I cast away the idols that I'm worshiping, I'm also casting away the idols that my fathers worshiped. Get rid of them. Throw them out. That was the only way to have deliverance. And there's three examples in the Old Testament. We have three examples of men who did this very thing. And so if you go to Ezra chapter 9, Ezra chapter 9. And remember, we're looking at what the Old Testament says about the iniquity of the fathers to help you understand where they get their teaching from. And so God says, if you live in idolatry, if you don't love me, then I'm going to carry you off into other nations. And so here we have Ezra, Ezra chapter 9, and Ezra is living in captivity. God did exactly what he said. The children of Israel were conquered. They were scattered into other nations. And here we have Ezra. And in Ezra chapter 9, verse 5, "And at the evening sacrifice, I," that's Ezra, "arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of space of face, as it is this day." And so he's saying, he's acknowledging that they're living in captivity because they did exactly what God said they shouldn't do. And now he doesn't specifically reference the sins of his fathers here, although he does say that they've been living in idolatry since the days of their fathers. And so he is confessing his iniquity and the iniquity of the fathers here, because he's saying we've been doing this since the time of our fathers, and that's why we're living in captivity. Now go to Nehemiah, just a couple pages back, Nehemiah chapter 1, another man who was also living in captivity. In verse 4, we have him sitting down weeping and fasting and praying, and said, verse 5, "I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses." And then he goes on there, he says, like in verse 8, he says, the covenant was that if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out into the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence. And so he's reminding God of that covenant. And he says, we broke the covenant, and so you did exactly what you said you were going to do, and that's why we are living here in captivity. And he says, we have sinned. Both I and my father's house have sinned. And that's why we're in captivity. Now, one more. Daniel chapter 9. And of course, you know that Daniel was also living in captivity. Daniel chapter 9, and he's also praying. Verse 5, Daniel 9, verse 5, "We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land." And so again, he doesn't necessarily spell out that he's confessing the sins of the fathers, but he does say that our fathers were guilty just like we are. And we could read more of that in verse 16. Actually, I take back what I just said. I forgot about verse 16 here. I wanted to point this out. Verse 16, he does actually name the fathers. He says, "O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us." And so, Leviticus, God said, if you rebel against me, if you serve other gods, then I'm going to disperse you among the nations. That's going to be part of your punishment. I'm going to disperse you unless you confess your sin, if you repent and call on me. And then we have three, and as far as I know, it's only these three records of three men that actually did exactly what God said. And they called on him and said, we've sinned, and our fathers have sinned, and we're in captivity because of that. And so we beseech you, Lord, to hear us and to deliver us. But all three of these also acknowledged not only the sins of the fathers, but their own sin. And so, and the part of the covenant that God would hear and deliver them. None of them placed the blame solely on the fathers. One other aspect that they also point to sometimes is they make a differentiation between iniquity and sin. In verse 16 here that we just read, he says, it's for our sins, but it's for our father's iniquities. And they say iniquities is a much greater sin, wrongdoing, than sin is. And so we've just sinned, but our fathers, they committed iniquity. And that iniquity travels down and affects us today. And that's why I'm sinning, because my parents and my grandparents or whoever committed iniquity. But if you do a word study, iniquity does have the idea of a deeper ongoing sin or idolatry. Isn't that what they were talking about here? Idolatry. That was what God was saying was idolatry. And sin, sometimes the word that's translated sin here actually means iniquity. And sometimes it more has the aspect of a bad mistake. But it's a hard differentiation to justify. And because if you continue to follow the words through the Old Testament, they're translated interchangeably sometimes. And so you can't always say that iniquity means one thing and sin means another thing. And so to split hairs like that, again, I think is a fallacy. It's not a significant enough difference and a clear enough difference through the whole Old Testament to give much credence to this argument. And so that's what they use. That's the scripture they use to teach and promote this false teaching. They've built it on a few Old Testament texts that they've taken out of context. These were statements that were made specifically by God to the children of Israel as part of the stipulation of the covenant relationship that God had with Israel. And so when they teach and promote that you have to confess some sin of your ancestors, they're dragging you back to the Old Testament as the way of salvation. In my study, I came across a posted question asking what verses in the New Testament support this doctrine of generational curse and generational sin. And the one responding wrote, here's all the verses in the New Testament that support this teaching. And in a big, long blank space. And he says, yeah, that's right. There are no verses, there's no teaching in the New Testament that support this teaching, this doctrine. Jesus or the apostles never regarded the need of deliverance from generational sin as part of the way to God. Jesus never counseled anyone to confess their father's sin. And so, here's a quote that I came across. It says, think about it. If a believer is cursed by a sin of their parents going back four generations, then you would have to examine the lives of 30 people, because you have two parents and four grandparents and eight great-grandparents and so forth. How many of us have 30 ancestors that were perfect? Well, none of us do. None of us do. Probably most of us, if we go back even four generations, we have ancestors that didn't even claim to be Christian. And so do we have to repent of their sin as well? Where do you start and stop? And so if we were to accept this teaching, then every single one of us would have to seek deliverance from what our ancestors have done, the sin that they have committed, because we're all human. And we know that none of our family tree was perfect either. But what did Jesus teach? What did Jesus teach? Well, since they use the Old Testament, let's look first at some of the New Old Testament verses. Go to Deuteronomy, well, actually, go to Ezekiel 18. I'm going to read Deuteronomy 24:16. And I'm sorry, before Ezekiel 18, go to Jeremiah 31, please. Deuteronomy 24:16 says, the fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers, every man shall be put to death for his own sin. That's pretty easy to understand, isn't it? Every man should be put to death for his own sin. Jeremiah 31. Let's look at a few more verses. Jeremiah 31. 28 to 31. No, verse 29. Jeremiah 31, 29. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth a sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. And so he's saying that, okay, maybe you did have a saying that the fathers eat the sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. They're suffering because of what the father said. But he said, I'm bringing a new covenant. This, and we usually look at this passage as a prophecy regarding the new covenant, regarding the Messiah, Jesus bringing the salvation. But he says, everyone's going to die for his own iniquity. Now go to Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18. And we could read the whole chapter, but we're not going to. Ezekiel 18, 1 to 4, first of all. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, what mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, and then he goes on to say, if he does all of these good things, then in verse 9, and hath walked in my statutes and hath kept my judgments to deal truly, he is just, he shall surely live, saith the Lord God. And so, but then in verse 10 he says, well, what if he has a son that's a robber, a shedder of blood, and that doeth the like to any of those things? So what if the father has a son that's ungodly? And then verse 13 he says, if he does all of these things, shall he then live? He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. But then he says in verse 14, well, what if he begets a son and he sees how ungodly his father was, and he says he seeth all of his father's sins which he hath done, and considereth and doeth not much such like him. And so he says he sees how ungodly his father was, and he does what's right. Well, what about him? Well, verse 17, he says, he hasn't done all of these things. He hath walked in my statutes. He shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which is not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. Yet say ye, why? Doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? When the son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. That's pretty clear. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither the father the iniquity of the son. Each person is going to bear the result of their personal choices. It's pretty clear. He spells it out there. Now, a couple in the New Testament yet. Matthew 12. Matthew 12, 36 and 37. These are the words of Jesus. This is what he says. I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. He's specifically talking about speech here, but it bears true. Doesn't say, well, if your dad talks wrong, then you're going to suffer. No, he says, by your words, you're going to be justified or condemned. Galatians 6, 7, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. 2 Corinthians 5, 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. and there's a lot more scriptures we could reference. And so I quote from a document that's called the Africa Statement. Well, it's a much longer name title, the Africa Statement. There was a whole group of Christian churches in Africa that last year put together kind of like their own confession of faith to combat some of the errors that they were seeing. And this is just one section out of that. It says, "We deny that true Christians today can be under a curse, generational or otherwise. We deny that Christians need to conduct careful investigations into their ancestral past and consequently to seek additional special deliverances from so-called generational bondage beyond the deliverance that comes about when one is saved through Christ." I think that puts it pretty clearly. We deny that true Christians can be under this curse, generational or not. Now, I want to just list a few principles yet to consider. We've looked at what the Bible says. Now, let's maybe a little bit more practical, just a few principles yet to think about. Number one, all of us have a sinful nature. Because of the fall, we all have this sin nature. Romans 5:19, the first part says, "As by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." Our nature is away from God. We don't need the iniquity of our fathers to help us do wrong. We'll do wrong all by ourselves. Our nature is that way. Without God in our lives, we're going to sin. And even if you have a perfect family tree, you're going to still struggle with sin. Number two, we must fight against a victim mentality. We like to blame others for our difficulties. We like to blame our circumstances for our failures. Adam and Eve demonstrated this quite clearly. Immediately after their disobedience, God asked Adam, "Did you eat from the forbidden tree?" And what did Adam say? He says, "Well, the woman that you gave me, she gave me the fruit." And so God turned to Eve and said, "What did you do? Why did you do that?" And Eve, in turn, pointed to the serpent and said, "He deceived and seduced me into eating." And we still do the very same thing today, don't we? We always look for a scapegoat. But we must take personal responsibility for actions and attitudes. And I think, and this may be, I said I think, so this is my personal opinion, but it seems like those that promote and cling to this idea of generational sin do so at the expense of personal accountability. I don't have to take responsibility for my actions because I'm the victim of somebody in my past who committed sin. And until I repent of that, then I can't have victory. Your problems aren't the sins and mistakes of past generations, but your love for yourself and for sin. Romans 14:12 says, "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." We can't blame some distant or not so distant ancestor as the cause of my weakness. We have to stop attributing every bad thing in our lives to someone else. Every one of us is capable of committing any sin on our own without external influences. And so true change only comes when we're honest with ourselves and when we take full responsibility for our own choices and actions. Now, number three, don't underestimate the power of a father's or mother's influence for either good or bad. Now, we just spend a lot of time saying that there's not such a thing as a generational sin or generational curse. But maybe we could say there are generational consequences. There are generational consequences. My sin, my choices, my behavior has a distinct bearing on the generations to come. And sometimes we say, well, something runs in the family. It runs in the family. And that can be positive or negative. And we know that a father that lives in sin sets a very poor example for his children. If he can't control his temper, it's highly possible that his sons are going to struggle with the same problem. If there's substance abuse, whether it's alcohol or tobacco or drugs, that can have a significant, a profound negative influence and impact on the next generation. But the children will not be held accountable for their father's sin. And that's where we differentiate between the proponents of generational curse and sin and what we're saying here in a father's influence. It doesn't matter how ungodly and evil your father, your grandfather, your great-grandfather was. You are not accountable for their sin. Neither can you use it as an excuse to live in sin. They're going to be judged on how they live their lives and their decisions, and you're going to be judged on how you live and how you respond. The consequences of sin are far-reaching, but the object of punishment is always the sinner who sins. And that's important to remember. There are legitimate reasons to seek counseling. There are legitimate reasons to get help for struggles in your life that may be caused by sin of an ancestor. I'm not arguing that at all. But the solution is not to take their accountability for their sin. Number four, don't underestimate the power of Jesus' blood. Don't underestimate the power of Jesus' blood. It doesn't matter how terrible, how ungodly your ancestors were. It doesn't matter what generational consequences you deal with. God is greater. The blood of Jesus can break any chain if we put our trust in him. And so salvation and victory come when we take responsibility for our own sin and when we put our faith and trust in him rather than trying to figure out who we can blame for our failures. 1 John 4, verse 4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And number five, God still promises blessings to those who love him, and judgment to those who hate him. Deuteronomy 7, verses 9 and 10. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth them that hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. And I know this is an Old Testament verse, but I think it's of note that, look what he says. He says he's going to have mercy to those that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, but he's going to repay those that hate him to their face. I think that's an interesting note. His love is for everybody. His judgment is solely for the one that hates him and only for the one that hates him. Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. In Galatians 6, 8, for he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And so each of us here this morning are accountable for our actions, for our choices, for our sin. None of us have perfect family trees, but you and I both all have the privilege and the opportunity to choose to be better, to learn from the mistakes of the past rather than repeating them. And so don't allow yourself or anyone else to drag you into the blame game, That's an almost certain way to live in bitterness and defeat rather than joy and victory. I don't want to, I didn't intend to imply that anybody that received true salvation through one of these experiences is not saved. That wasn't my point. But I do believe it is a fallacy. It's a false teaching that we have to be very careful with, because there's also plenty of testimonies of people that had amazing stories of deliverance from generational sin, but then their testimony continues to go on and say that it didn't have a lasting effect because they weren't brought to repentance of their own sin. And so that's my challenge this morning. We are each personally responsible for ourselves. I'm going to be judged for what I have done, and everybody else is going to be judged for what they have done. Let's pray.